Makes sense that I should be talking about Pishing Tefillah if I'm a musician. Also wrote Tehillim, which is essentially the bulk of where most of our tefillahs come from. So I'm going to share with you today a few thoughts on the subject of tefillah. It's something that I've been working on for a long, long, long time. I give a share somewhere on Sunday mornings to a group of guys at a place called Makor HaChayim. I've been doing that for 8-9 years, but I've also personally been working on the subject for probably a good 20 years plus. First of all, I'd like to share with you my first thought is something that I shared with a bunch of kids when I first arrived in Chicago about 19, 20 years ago. I taught sixth grade at that time, and I had forgotten that I told this to my class until I was reminded about this by one of my students. It was an interesting moment in my life. I didn't remember that I told my class the following. I said to them, you know, you show up to shuls often, and I take my hat off. There's a lot of people who come to shul, and it's very noble. They never miss a minyan. But strangely, a lot of those minyanim, they daven extremely quickly. I really don't know how they pronounce the words as fast as they do. And I wonder if those people who are so faithfully showing up all the time really understand and enjoy what they're doing. I take my hat off. It's amazing how they do it. It's amazing that they never miss a minyan, but how can they possibly enjoy it when they don't know what they're doing? And it moves so fast. And I told this group, these are 11-year-old boys, I said to them, you know, we could run into the same problem ourselves if we don't pay attention to it at a young age. And by the time we're 120, we meet God by those pearly gates, we may have some explaining to do if we don't understand what the prayers mean ourselves. We have plenty of time, our whole life ahead to start mapping this out and start thinking about it. But if you don't start now, when will you? I suggested to the class at the time, this goes back certainly 19, maybe even 20 years ago, I suggested to them that they take out an art scroll or a mitzvah or any other kind of translation of a siddur, and they start to spend a minute a day, 3 minutes a day. Just pick a sentence, start from the beginning of Shacharis, and slowly find your way through it. And maybe in the course of 10, 20 years, they will actually have some knowledge. Because otherwise, it's never really in the curriculum. Life is too busy to really do this. But every day, chip away a little bit, you really know what you're talking about eventually. Okay, I forgot that I ever said that to the class. There was one particular student who had his ups and downs in life. And I know him, I'm still in touch with him over the years. And for a while, he wasn't so observant. But I bumped into him, actually on my way into Mincha one day. He happened to be near the area. And he said to me, this is years later, many years, this was probably about 5 years ago. He said, Rebbe, I want you to know, remember that time you told the class what I just told you? And I really did not remember that so well. So I want you to know that despite my issues that I've had, and there was a time when he wasn't keeping Shabbos, and he had really fallen away. He said, there was one thing that I kept on doing, I never stopped. And that was this 2 minutes a day working on the Siddur, and I just finished going through the whole Shacharis. Couldn't believe it. Every time I see him now, I get chizik from, it's doable. For a kid that was really, really seriously at risk, this was his lifeline, and taught me a lesson that you got to take yourself seriously sometimes. And I can't say that I've done what I suggested to my sixth grade class 19, 20 years ago, but it's doable. And it's never too late to begin to have a look at what the Siddur is all about, and I think we owe it to ourselves, because I think every single Shabbos, if not every weekday, there are words that pop out at us in the prayers that are really elusive, and if you don't do the homework before davening, in the middle of davening, it's not the time. There's no way to pray properly while looking at two sides of the page. It doesn't work. It requires homework, and it really requires every day to do a little something. So that's just the thought, and with that, let's begin. There is a philosophical question that's asked in the famous Otsar Tilos, in the introduction to one of the commentaries on the Siddur, which deserves our attention. And that is, why do we think that anything should happen when we pray? Talking about God, who knows everything, he knows the future, he knows all about us. Why do we think that God, who already knows us, our nature, what's best for us, that somehow what we're going to petition him for will change his mind about something? He knows what's best for us. He's determined that already, and that's what we've got. So how, by asking for something, should that somehow change God's mind? Why should it? He knew we would ask. He knew who we are before we asked, and he already saw fit. So philosophically, I that's a famous question, and it needs to be asked. And if you don't have a good answer for that, then the whole concept of prayer is confusing and silly. So if you haven't asked that question yet, I'm throwing it on the table. That's one question. Another point to raise before we approach any of this is, once upon a time, prayer was a lot more fun, a lot more personal than it is today with a structured sitter. Back in the good old days, there's a debate between the Rambam and the Ramban exactly when one would have to pray. According to the Rambam, it was a daily obligation ever since the time that we received the Torah. According to the Ramban, it's not even that. It's only in times of trouble, either national trouble, when we're at war or famine, or some personal catastrophe. But other than that, there's an obligation to pray daily. And even that daily obligation, according to Maimonides, according to the Rambam, that we do have, that prayer didn't have a structure. There were no particular things you had to say. Basically, a person stubbed their toe in the morning, let's say Moshe Rabbeinu's time, and they came out of the tent and they stubbed their toe. Oh, my foot hurts, God, please help me. That's it. They fulfilled their obligation to pray. There might have been some tips similar to what we do in Shemoneh Esrei. You may want to have an introductory comment. God, you are wonderful and great. Oh, please fix my toe. Thank you very much. Similar to the please, the request, and the thank you at the end that we do in our Shemoneh Esrei. But that's about it. So back in the old days, there was no worrying about translations. There was no worrying about the 15 different topics that they are coming at us at rapid speed. It was a very personal thing. Whatever was on your mind, you said, and you were done with it. And by the way, that never ended. Aside from what you have in the Siddur, and aside from where there are insertion points where one could always do that, you're also fulfilling your biblical obligation to pray anytime you want, any time of the day, whether you're in a minyan or not. If you've got something in your mind, and you're not worried about what your neighbors are going to think, you're talking to yourself or something, there's nothing wrong with saying, Hashem, I got this issue in my mind, please help me. You have actually fulfilled your biblical obligation to pray, and sometimes that's maybe the most heartfelt, because the Siddur is much harder to navigate. Despite that, it did happen that our sages decided that things were difficult to be inspired or to have the right wording. The way it's written in the introduction to the Siddur in Otzer Tzilos, I think he quotes one of the Gaonim, I forgot who, that the reason why the Siddur was put together the way it is had to do with the fact that we lost our ability to be fluent in what it is that we are asking for. So it was almost like a guide to how to talk to God again, despite the difficulties of speaking someone else's expression to God. And therefore now it requires homework to study and get in the zone, appreciate the wording. It's not simple at all. So again, the Siddur is, it's almost a textbook for how to say it. And there was a time when we didn't need that, but because of the exile and we ended up in another place and life was confusing and catastrophic, they decided to help us along by writing it out for us in a way that at least the critical things that every Jewish heart would want to talk to God about, even if we lost sight of that, somebody would remind us. Which also means that if there are things that we're asking for in the Siddur, as we do know what it means, let's say you know what the words mean, and you're asking for things that you wouldn't have asked for had you thought about it on your own. If you were going to talk to God that day, you were going to talk about your job or your friendships or whatever's on your mind, and Yerushalayim Yerucho, please bring in the exile. I wasn't thinking about that. Well, here you are saying that now. Somebody told you that you're supposed to be saying that. That means our sages have told us that the typical Jew back in the good old days understood these emotions, and that was natural. So some of it is a checkpoint for ourselves to know, what should I be caring about? It doesn't exempt you from saying those words if you're not feeling it. It's more of a lesson of what would I be caring about if I'm not feeling it. And here the sages said that this is the baseline of what Jews should be thinking about. So it's something to not just study and know how to mimic and how to parrot the words, but it's actually a checkpoint emotionally of what would a Jew be caring about. And if I don't, there's other work to be done. So back to the question about why do I think I can change God's mind, and how am I going to do that? So in that introduction, the Otzer HaTfilah says the following. He doesn't put it in this way, but I think it's a little easier to understand. I put it in modern-day plumbing terms. Everyone's got a main line of water leading into their house. And once in a while, you got a sink in the house that's not working. You got this bathroom sink. It's somehow the water, you're turning on the faucet, no water's coming out. So the question is, why isn't the water coming out? You check, you go to the plumber, and he says, well, first, let's check the main line. And he checks, and says, you got water coming to your house. So it must be a local problem. It must be that spot before, somewhere between your inside of your house and your sink at that location, there's a blockage there. We got to work on that blockage. When they clear out that blockage, the water flows again, right to your little local sink. Have you changed anything dramatically? No, the water was always pumping in. But there was a problem with the recipient, right? That local sink couldn't get it, even though it was there. Some small little problem. So the commentary there says that when we ask God for something, we're really not changing His mind at all. What's happening is we're changing ourselves in the process of asking God for whatever it is we're asking. And that needs explaining. We change ourselves. God was always trying to get it to us. We weren't capable. We were stuffed up. And in the process of tefillah, the process of prayer, we become different people. And that new person that we become, which needs explaining how we become new people, was always the destination for that good that God was always sending down. We change in the process of our tefillah, and now the destination is available. The blockage has been cleared. So how do you change? How does prayer do that? Well, first thing is to understand the meaning of the word prayer in Hebrew, and that is tefillah or lehis palel, to pray, lehis palel. The word palel in the Torah is used not just about prayer, but also about judges. The Rashba, I believe, says that it's Lashon Plilim. It's an expression of judgments. And the judges of a town, they're called the Plilim. They are the courts. They're the Plilim. So, Lehis Palel, if you know a little bit about Hebrew grammar, Lehis Palel means to judge your own self. Not to bring judgment on yourself, to bring punishment, but to bring a thought process and a self-evaluation and a self-check and a self-growth. Tefillah somehow is a process of understanding yourself and changing and growing. How so? Well, that's going to take us to something else, and that is the word Baruch. I love this one because it works every time. Maybe somebody who wants her to share on the subject knows the answer I'm really looking for. But let me throw out a question to the crowd. Can someone try to translate for me the word Baruch? We say it all the time, everything. We say it, and it just made a bracha. Baruch atah Hashem. So what's the classic translation?
Blessed
art thou, blessed are you. So let's go another level. Okay, can you someone translate that word blessed? What does that mean? What does that mean? Because you say it all the time, you know what you're talking about. Talking to God 20, 50, 100 times a day, you're saying this word, you are blessed. That's so beautiful. What does that mean to be blessed? I'm looking for a simple English translation. Can anyone, and I don't mean to put you on the spot here, but anyone want to try? I mean, we're talking to God all the time. What do we
say? It's an aura of good fortune on you.
An aura of good fortune on you. Okay, thank you. You're very brave for saying something.
I really need to be blessed.
But I'm getting there. That's where I'm going with this. That's where I'm going. And we're going to get an answer today. So
it means that you have physical belongings.
So having belongings, okay.
Could be spiritual.
Spiritual, you've got stuff. So hold on. So you're describing the word blessing, that blessing is being prosperous, successful, that's blessing. And you're saying in a spiritual sense, you've got an aura, you got a sense of having a lot of stuff, whatever that stuff may be. Okay. So let's be technical about this. The word baruch, grammatically, is different than the word mivarech. Mivarech would be you who bestows, who gives stuff. But baruch, it's a lashon pa'ul, it's one of the seven Hebrew structures of the language. Baruch means you have, as it says in English, blessed. You have become, you are the recipient of some stuff that's flowing in your direction, God. Like, we're giving God stuff? That's what you're asking. Like, does God need us to bless him? What are we saying anyway? You're in the middle of Shemar Esrei, and you're asking for wisdom, and you say, Baruch Atah Hashem Chonen Hadas, blessed are you, the one who bestows wisdom. So we're talking about God giving me wisdom, and somehow we're saying that God got blessed by me saying that.
You are the source of the blessing.
Well, I know the Rashba actually says that, and it sounds like you saw something somewhere or heard a class. That's great. My problem with that is that the grammar doesn't seem to say that. And you're right. There are Rishonim, the Rashba particularly, who says that. And they even have a verse that they quote, and that's that the word Baruch is Lashon Brecha. A Brecha is a wellspring which gushes from underground, and it's pouring and it's flowing. So, great. It just like the water comes from underground and it's giving us all that stuff. So we're telling God, you're the one who gave me that. The problem is the grammar doesn't fit that. Because the grammar says, you're giving, you're receiving. You have become.
God wants your love to come back to him. He wants the following, and so in effect he's blessed by the fact that Am Yisrael is there to inspire him.
You're very, very close to where I'm going with this. Very nice. Okay, so let me share with you the following thought based on Rabbi Samson Fol Hirsch, who wrote this in his book Chorev, as well as his entire theme through the Hirsch Siddur. He says the following. Deep down, God always wants us to receive. He wants us to get whatever it is that we're supposed to have to navigate life. Wisdom, health, prosperity, Torah, whatever it may be. The right circumstances in our life, friendships, all sorts of things. He wants to give us that stuff. Sometimes we're not ready for it yet because we've got to go through whatever it may be till we're open to receive it. We're navigating through life, going through the various hurdles and loops that God gave us. But in the back of God's mind, as it were, God's always plotting and planning to get us to that point. The way he designed the world, his hands are tied until we become who we need to become. He would love to give us that right now. But if he does that, then our job of getting through life and succeeding and struggling and achieving what we need to morally is useless. He already made angels for that. Beings that don't have to choose and strive and become better, he's got that already. But he made humans in the physical world so that humans could struggle and achieve and make right decisions and eventually get to the point that they've grown and become better people. And then they're ready. Then they've gotten rid of their own blockage. Like I said, that main water line, it was always waiting. But it was waiting for a person who had a particular makeup. And until we become that person, some things can't come our way yet. Sometimes Rav Yerucham Levavitz writes in one place that some of the things that we have, until we get to that point in Tefillah, are really not ours. You can fool yourself to think that you're deserving of a lot of the gifts that you got in life, but they're only actually there for you to sample what could be when you become the whole person you ought to become. And then everything flows in a totally different way. So that's sometimes just a sample to know what to pray for. When those things taste good in life, then now you know if you only strive and become a better person, what it really could look like. So Hirsch writes that Every time I make a blessing and I say Baruch Atah Hashem, here's the process. It's quite a process. And our sages call this process Avodah Shebalev. Eisa Hutil, what is prayer, they say? It is the work, hard work of the heart. This is how the work goes. I'm in the middle of Shema Esrei and I say to God, I want wisdom. I wish when I study, I get it and I understand everything. Just as an example of one of these we ask for. So now you think, well, why am I entitled? After all, God already knows what's good for me, and He apparently didn't give me the level I'm asking for. That's why I'm asking for this new achievements in wisdom. So why? How dare I ask for this? To which Hirsch explains, the process, the work of the heart, is the following. Listen, God, I know till now you gave me level 1, but at level 2, or 3, or 10, what I can do with that wisdom will be so great, and I'm going to commit to that. I'm going to commit to use my mind and use that new knowledge to further your will in this world. I'll be able to teach other people. I'll be able to practice better when I know more of what it is that I must practice. All of a sudden, I've changed. I'm a new person. I'm committed to carry out God's will on a whole new level if only I get that stuff. If that commitment is sincere, that happens all the time. It's every day I'm asking for stuff, and it's 3 times a day. It's a whole life process of self-evaluation, thinking, well, why didn't I get it till now? Well, it's because I'm not ready for it yet. Well, I'm going to dig deep and become ready. I'm going to commit to that new gift that I get and commit to live up to that. And it's on every area of my life. I'm talking about it with my wisdom, with my health, with my prosperity, with my relationship with my nation, and my look at history. Everything about what I'm talking about in my, not only Shema Esrei, but everything is all wrapped up in a conversation with God about what it is that I think about myself, what I grow towards, and I'm now committing. If indeed I really mean that, so now I just unblocked that blockage that was in my pipeline from God that was always coming my way. Now God, whose hands were tied till now, He wanted you to get there. He wanted to give that to you. You've just helped Him out. He designed the world such that He's not going to give it to you, even though He wants to, until you're ready. So in that sense, you've just given something to God. You've allowed Him to carry out His will in the fullest. That's what we say. That's what Hirsch says. When you say Baruch Atah Hashem, the next time you say Bracha, soon, think about this. There's a lot to think about. You want to know what all those people who are spending a half an hour saying Shema Esrei, what are they thinking about? It could be something along these lines. Every blessing is a whole deep thought process about who am I, where am I going, what am I committing to? And every topic, every one of those paragraphs, every one of those little blessings changes a whole other mindset of what I believe about myself, where I'm heading, and where am I going with all this? It's a heavy dose to think about. And that's only requests. But that same word, Baruch, also applies to all kinds of other blessings, such as when you make the Dua Mitzvah. When you light Shabbos candles, that you're not asking for something there. You're saying you're the God who gave us the commandment through the sages to light these candles. So where is Baruch there? Same idea, just a little different. That there's a commitment to say whatever it was that this commandment was supposed to achieve, I'm going to try to appreciate it, think about it, and commit to being deeper about that. So thank you for the opportunity to do this mitzvah, and I hope to get more opportunities in the future. And I'm intending to have a thought about the relevance of this mitzvah. And again, by doing so, God looks at that Jew and says, beautiful. I like that Jew. I'm going to give them more opportunities to appreciate what it is that they're doing right now. Well, what about another kind of mitzvah that we say brachas about? Make a bracha on an apple. So there's also says Baruch HaTashem there. There it's not a mitzvah. There it's eating an apple. So what are you saying there? What way is God's will furthered? And what are you committing to there? Same idea, just a little different. What you're saying is, this is a refreshing apple. I'm not just going to munch on it and gulp it down. My intention is to appreciate that this is a refreshing gift by God, something to think about, something to enjoy, and with that new refreshing spirit I have, I'm going to carry out God's will in a fun, happy way. I love apples. I'm going to enjoy this apple and make this into a mitzvah, that my apple now gives me joy in life, and I'm going to extend that joy into carrying out God's will. Not everything has to be so serious and intense. Fun and happiness is also a mitzvah. it. So it's amazing there aren't brachas to listen to music. If it was up to me, I would have made a bracha about that one. So that's just the panoramic view of what tefillah is supposed to achieve. It's a very serious business, and it really is a lifelong work. That's besides all the translations of the Siddur, and it's besides everything else. I'm going to share with you just a little snippet. This maybe we'll, at a different installation, maybe a month or two down the road, if I come back here, I'll talk a little bit more about the actual, some of the words of the Siddur. But just to give you an idea of what might you think about as you go through the Siddur, I'm going to share with you just a couple of short sentences that Hirsch translates in Ashrei, which is always there, and every day we're saying Ashrei three times a day. Just listen to these words, and I wonder if you haven't seen the Hirsch commentary to the Siddur or to Tehillim, whether you ever thought about this before. The first couple of sentences of Ashrei are introductory, but it begins with Tehillah David. Okay, a psalm that King David wrote. And the first sentence or two are introductory within that. And he says as follows, and he finally gets to the point. Gadol Hashem umuhulo ma'od. God is very big. What does that mean? He's big? He quotes sources that say he's very kind. Big, gadol always refers to overflowing kindness. God is filled with chesed. God is very kind. Umuhulo ma'od, very praiseworthy. That chesed, that kindness, you can't even fathom that. It's so beyond our minds. Now listen to the following. Dor l'dor yishabach ma'asecha, one generation to the next, they praise your deeds. And what do they say when they want to praise your deeds? Dor l'dor yishabach ma'asecha u'gvurasecha yagidu. They talk about your strength. In other words, out there, and he's saying, not me in my circles, out there, when one generation wants to talk about God and they want to praise you, you know what they do? They talk about mighty God, how scary and powerful. And they talk about the earthquakes and the scary people drowning at sea. And wow, look how scary God is. He's tough. He's strong. But David says, that's not what I'm interested in, because I don't see God as scary and tough. He is mighty. But that's what out there they do. When they want to praise your deeds, but I, Hadar Kavododecha, V'Divrei Nefilasecha, Asicha, what I'm going to talk about, that's the Aleph in Asicha, I will talk about Hadar Kavododecha, V'Divrei Nefilasecha. I'm going to talk about how beautiful things are, the majesty and the wonders. I'm not going to focus on the earthquakes and the deaths and the fear that you put into mankind through world wars. That, yes, it's a component. But every aspect of what you're doing as you navigate and as you guide history is kind. It's leading somewhere good. So David's telling us that the world's got it wrong when they want to think about God. It's all very positive and upbeat. You have to look for that. And he says it again. They talk about the intensity of your awesome fearfulness. That's what they talk about. What's the next part? But I'm going to talk about your kindness, your gedula, your greatness. That's the aleph. Gedula sacha asaperena. I will talk about. Now that's been sitting in the Siddur your whole life until you slow down and start paying attention to those words. That's a central theme of the Ashrei, is the kindness of Hashem. That's why they skipped, as I'll say, that's why the David skipped the letter Nun, is it? Right? Because Nun has negativity in it somewhere, so we want, you can ask Ashes on that, but the point of Ashrei is to talk about the positive side of Hashem in this world. And there, right in the opening lines of Ashrei, David sets out, that's his intention to write about that. You can go your whole life, if you don't slow down and pay attention to your Siddur and not even realize that's what you're saying. Every time, three times a day, because Chazal said, a person who says Ashrei three times a day, he is a Ben Olam Haba, he merits the world to come. That's the point. They weren't saying if you mumble those words, you get in, it's a free ticket. They're saying a person who looks at life in a positive way and has a relationship with God, looking for the positive, he's going to find it. And he's going to feel very, very connected to God in his relationship when you're looking for that. have to slow down and know what you're saying to get that out of the sitter. So that's all I wanted to say for today. It's a work, it's an avodah shebalev, it's work of the heart that's going to require a lot of slow and steady work. It takes time to go through the sitter. But just the concept alone of the Baruch, to know that it's a commitment of the heart. Who am I? Am I at the right level? And what will I do with those gifts that God's giving me? Am I committing towards more? Is itself a lifetime's worth of work, regardless of whether you can translate the words or not. Okay.